Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1 with me, if you would, please.
Hebrews chapter 1. We've been thinking together out of this passage about the offices of Christ, that He is prophet, priest, and king. And the those things are not altogether explicit here, but certainly implied very clearly here, as well as through vast portions of the Scripture. And as we think about the Messiah and the majesty of the Messiah together this morning, I'd like for you to look particularly at verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1. The Scripture tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're going to stop there and think about that phrase and the things preceding it in verse 3. But first, I would like for you to just to back up and get sort of the big picture panoramic view of the things that the Scriptures are telling us about the majesty of the Messiah. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 7, Balaam is called by Balak to curse his enemy. And yet, there Balaam speaks of the king that will come out of Israel and actually blesses the enemy of Balak. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, there's the recognition of the reign of the Lord's anointed. As the psalmist says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, declares that a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And then he speaks to that prophecy of the entrance of Christ before the crucifixion. "The king will come righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I give you these pictures and these reminders of the prophecy of the majesty of Messiah, that the Messiah would be a king. But the folks that were living in Jesus' day needed no reminder of these things. They full well knew the prophecies and all the declarations that the prophets had made that the Messiah would be a king. And certainly they were looking forward to the kingship of the Messiah, the one who would deliver them and restate the former glory of their nation, Israel, that they would be no longer under the oppression of their enemies. And we all know that idea and that state of mind, that the folks were expecting this Messiah to raise them to a place of great prosperity. The idea about the kingship of the Messiah was not lost on the disciples. As you can see, their consternation, and I pointed out to you even in those moments after Peter's declaration that Christ was, that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One, or the Messiah, that he is later telling Jesus that he would not allow him to die. And so, there was a confusion about this suffering nature or the priestly nature of the king, and that this kingdom that was going to be established was not going to be an earthly, political, national kingdom. The disciples further uncover their confusion about this in their despair over the crucifixion. And they couldn't see through the darkness of that event to the light of the kingdom for which Christ was dying. And I don't mean to imply that there is not going to be a literal kingdom that Christ has provided, but it was not the kingdom that they had intended or that they thought that was going to be. They had a real problem with this picture of the priestly nature of the king, and that he would die and suffer and sacrifice himself on their behalf. Oddly enough, we don't have a problem with the suffering nature of Christ, with his priesthood. We have a problem with his kingship. And we're not so much looking for a king, someone to rule over us. And it's not the same perspective that they had, but it's kind of the same twist on things. Those folks felt like they could satisfy God and earn God's favor on their own merits. They needed not a priest. We, on the other hand, are ready for someone to take responsibility for our sins, but we need not a king. In fact, especially in American Christianity, we have sort of inherited a mindset that was born maybe in the Revolution as men declared their independence from a king and saw themselves as completely able to take care of and rule over and provide for and represent themselves. They rejected all those ideas. And I don't mean to delve off into a history lesson here, but if you'll think about the mindset that's been being developed in American thinking over these last couple of hundred years, there is that statement that we do not need a king. And Southern Baptists are particularly guilty of this kind of an idea sometimes, and in a couple of ways. While we're happy to gather together and cooperate to do missions and to send the gospel around the world, no one is going to tell us as an independent, autonomous church what to do. And there is even fostered through the last 50 years or so a messed up idea of the priesthood of the believer, saying that as all being individual priests with the opportunity individually to go to God through Christ, we've sort of slipped off that donkey into one ditch to say that we can even believe whatever we decide the Scripture teaches us. We are all sort of independent thinkers and able to decide what the Bible says to us. Now, don't misunderstand, especially we have guests today and y'all don't know me very well yet, so I'll try not to talk in shorthand. I'm not saying that we don't go to Christ, go to God through Christ individually. I'm not saying that we need any other high priest than God. But I'm saying that there is a mentality or an idea that sort of rolls through us as Americans in Christianity, and sometimes even as particularly as Southern Baptists, that we are not in need of a king, that we can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong and true or false, and we can do that based on our own understandings of what the Scripture seems to teach us. And so a part of what I would call us back to today as we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as a king is just that, a refresher, if you will, of Christ's role and His right as our king. We'll think about those in that reversing that order. First of all, thinking about Christ's right to be our king. And I want to reestablish in our thinking just what this idea of a king and a kingdom is all about. And I want to sort of blast through a real quick survey of some passages of Scripture that you can grab from the internet or off the tape at a later point. But Jesus speaks of a kingdom that is not of this world and not from this world in John chapter 18, verse 36. One that has been prepared for us by the Father from the foundation of the world in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. He's opened this kingdom to us by His own death, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And He brings to God blessing and honor and glory in the provision of this kingdom. And we are to obey His commands until He returns, according to 1 Timothy 6:15, because we are His subjects. He has been placed by God in a position of rule and authority and power and dominion, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, and Ephesians 5, verse 23. He has been given the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has every right established by the authority of God Himself to be our King. But let's look at that idea just a little bit more closely in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, notice in the first phrase that He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, I know that we sort of brushed across some of these ideas last week as we were thinking about the priesthood of Christ, but I would like to look at these in a little bit more detail this week and think about, first of all, the fact that Christ is the unveiling of the glory of God. Christ is the unveiling of the glory of God. That's what that phrase is speaking to when it says He's the radiance of the glory of God. It's not to say that Christ is a reflection of the glory, like the moon is a reflection of the sun. But it's to say that Christ is the very radiance of the glory of God. John said it this way in chapter 1, verse 14, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's the Son that causes the radiance of the Father to shine forth. The Son, the S-O-N, that causes the radiance of the Father to shine forth. And Christ is no mere messenger boy. He's not just one who was conjured up by God and sent to earth as a little baby to be the carrier of a messenger like a pigeon. But He is the very glory of God revealed to us in flesh. And therefore, He is the rightful recipient of all the things that are due to God. He is the unveiling of the glory of God. And because of that, He has every right to be our King. The second phrase that we find in verse 3 of Hebrews communicates to us that Christ is the imprint of the glory of God. Not only is He the radiance of the glory of God, He is also the exact imprint of His nature. The exact imprint of His nature. The word that's translated here, nature, is really parallel with the word glory. And so it's again saying that He is the very glory or the essence of God in our midst. And it's the idea, I don't have a big, huge ring, but if you've seen those movies or pictures of popes or other rulers in the Catholic Church or of kings in the past, many times when they made a decree or declared something that would be put down in writing and then wax would be put on the surface of that page and they would stamp their image of their ring in that wax. And so the image that then was born in the wax was the exact imprint of the ring. It was the exact nature, an exact duplicate. Now, just like the ring and the imprint are separate, God the Father and God the Son are separate, individual beings, and yet their nature is the exact duplicate, the very same. God Himself stamped upon His Son the divine imprint of His being. That's what the author is telling us. So that the very nature of God is in the very nature of Christ. And because He is the very nature of God, Christ deserves to be the recipient of those things that are due to God. And that is to bow before Him as our King. But there's a third evidence here in this passage. Note that the author continues to say in verse 3, "And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." So, not only is He the revelation or the unveiling of the glory, but He is the unveiling of the imprint or the nature or the essence of God. And thirdly, He is the ruler of the universe. We've already noted in chapter 1, verse 2, that it is by the Son that all things were created. But now he's using a phrase that's also connected, and I don't know if your translation includes an "and" before this phrase, but it should be there if it's not. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Christ is the glory of God present among men. Christ is the exact representation of the nature of God among men. And if that's not enough, Christ is the cosmic sustainer and preserver of all things. I mentioned this to you again last week. I don't want you to get the picture in your mind mentally of Atlas holding up the globe and moving it along in its place and straining under the load, just barely having enough strength to sustain it. That's not the picture that's implied here at all, not remotely. It doesn't say that there's any straining going on in what Christ is doing. Notice how it says that He does these things. By what? The word of His power. And so it is simply by speaking that Christ is keeping all these things, our lives and our universe and the stars and the heavens and all these things are moving and doing what they are supposed to be doing. The Son carries all things to bring them to their destined end. And He does this by a mere utterance, by the word of His power. So I want you to erase those pictures. I know we have Star Wars fans and Lord of the Rings fans in our midst. You know, we have all those those visual images that so print themselves clearly on our minds in Star Wars of someone using the Force, you know, and raising something up out of the ground. Or we have those pictures of the wizards fighting in the Lord of the Rings and doing their those doodads, whatever, stick things, throwing things around and getting knocked back and all that. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. This is the picture of the sovereign King of the universe standing in the bow of a boat that's being tossed and thrown back and forth by a storm, saying, hush, and everything becoming instantly silent. Still, the disciples bowing down before Him in amazement, saying, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey the sound of His voice? This is the one who could speak to illnesses and send them fleeing from a sick body. This is one who could speak to demonic forces and cause them to run off in terror. And perhaps even more amazing than this, by the word of His power, James 1:18 says, He brings life to dead people, hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins, and cannot and do not want to respond to Christ, are brought to life and to willing obedience and happy subservience to this King. This authority makes Christ worthy as our King. Well does Simon Kistemacher say, Christ, the ruler of the universe, utters a word, and all things listen in obedience to His voice. No other motions are necessary, for the spoken word is sufficient. But there's another proof that's contained within this verse. And if you look at the last phrase of verse 3, as we sort of leapfrog over the priestly work of Christ, making purification for our sins, the Scripture tells us that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author here speaks to the redemptive work of Christ being completed and entirely without any kind of comparison superior to the work of all the priests that had come before Him. And then, having finished this work, just as He uttered on the cross, it is finished. Christ then is through with all of that. And there's some figurative language that's used here, because we know that God has not a body or a right hand to sit down at. But so that we can get an understanding of His position, the Scripture tells us He sits down at the right hand of God Himself, the Majesty on high. To be sitting down at the right hand of one in authority is a place of honor and privilege and distinction that can only be taken by one. You won't see 12 people sitting around at the right hand of someone in power or authority. It is a privileged place that is reserved for one. And the author includes this description of Christ's work here in this passage because he wants us to see that Christ is now, after making sacrifice for our sins, ascending to the throne of God and assuming His rightful place as ruler of His kingdom. Let me remind you that Paul describes for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that God has given Jesus Christ the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ has the right to be our King and to demand our obedience. But let's think for just a minute about three things about the role of Christ as our King. What is it that Christ does? What is being accomplished in this office? There are many pictures in the Scripture of this, but I would like for us to just think about three of those. And I'd like for you just for just a moment to take a parenthetical view of earthly kings with me, and remember that earthly kings gain and sustain their kingdoms and the obedience of their people by force. Earthly kings gain and sustain their kingdoms and the obedience of their people by force. Christ does not rule over things just because He needs to validate His power. I appreciate and enjoy the book that John Piper wrote See and Savor in Christ, and would recommend it to you as good Christmas break reading. And there's a chapter in there that reminds us that God did not create all things just so He could be rich. If He had done that, that would imply that before He had created things, He was poor. And certainly the Bible does not reveal to us a God who has at any time in His existence, which is forever and always, ever been poor or needed anything outside of Himself. God is satisfied and sufficient in all things in Himself. And so He has created all these things and given Christ to rule over us, not in order to keep us under some suggestion or to put His thumb on us or to rub His power in our face, but as a demonstration of His majesty and His graces and His riches and His glory, so that we might enjoy those things. In other words, Christ has provided all these things for us, not so that He could rule over us and establish His authority more, but so that we might enjoy it as it's expressed in our lives, as a display of fabulous riches. And so as you think about that, let me give you the first role of Christ as our King. That is to dispense mercy. Christ dispenses mercy. God created and redeemed the world so that He might make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, according to Romans 9:23. In that book, Seeing and Savoring Christ, Piper says, "The universe exists primarily to display the wealth of the glory of the mercy of God for the enjoyment of His redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so the great beauty of God, while it's displayed in His justice, is even more displayed in His mercy, because Proverbs tells us it's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Now, that's not to imply that God has overlooked our sin. We learned about that completely last week in the priesthood of Christ. But it is that as God has established justice, and as justice has been poured out on the cross of Christ, He is then free to be also justifier, giver of mercy, and the provider of the mercy that we need. And Jesus establishes this authority as His in John chapter 3, verse 17, when He understands that God did not send Him into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. So Christ has come to demonstrate His mercy toward us. I want to show you in particular, if you'll look to Luke chapter 7 with me. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. This is a picture of Christ coming upon a woman whose only son has died. And if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 11 of Luke chapter 7, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. As He drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" There's that picture, the word that's used, compassion, the loving kindness of God. Verse 14, "Then He came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And He said, 'Young man,'" there again is that the power of the word of Christ. "And He said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother." Notice that in this entire encounter, this woman, and certainly the son, did absolutely nothing toward Christ. But He, in freedom and kindness, poured out all mercy toward them. And so, rightly, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us that God saves us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. So one and the first role of Christ then and now is a dispenser of mercy. And sometimes I think that I have probably made the mistake, and we can make the mistake of presenting this God who is a God of wrath and anger, sovereignty, ruling in an iron-fisted, mean-spirited, regimental way over all His creation. And certainly, the rule and the reign of God is nothing to be dealt lightly with. But we should also understand this role of Christ our King as a provider of mercy, so that we can flee with confidence to Him and find mercy in our time of need. There are two other pictures. We're going to come back to this picture of mercy in just a moment in terms of application. But let me quickly give you two other pictures or roles of Christ as our King. Not only does Christ dispense mercy, but He will also ultimately dispense judgment. For those who refuse to come under the rule and the reign of this merciful King, there awaits a horrible and ugly, wrathful judgment. And so don't be confused by the kindness or the mercy of God that's demonstrated now in these days as He withholds His wrath and dams up His judgment against the world and those who are not under Christ. And regardless of our position on eschatology and what we think the end times will be like and all of those kinds of things, the Bible clearly demonstrates to us that there will be a final judgment. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 tells us that everyone will be judged according to what he has done. And so you and I, apart from Christ, would have to stand before God with the things that we have done in order to try to give some account of ourselves. Christ in Matthew chapter 25 gives the picture of separating out the sheep from the goats. And even though, and while maybe in this very room there are those who are, as it were, tares among the wheat, unbelievers amongst believers, that are allowed to be existing together in these days, one day they will be separated out, one from the other. And verse 41 of Matthew 25 tells us that Christ will say to those who are separated out from Him on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There is a horrible judgment awaiting those who refuse the mercy of this kind King. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 tells us that Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so, not knowing any heart in this room but my own, I would not be a faithful minister of the gospel if I presented to you the mercy and the kindness of Christ, but did not also warn you of the coming vengeance of Christ the King, the one who will sit in judgment on His throne, knowing perfectly all that you are and all that I am. We dare not try to stand before His wrath alone. That's why I encourage you and call you week after week after week to flee to Christ, to flee and obey the gospel. Obey the gospel and run to the hope that is found in Christ, to the one whom the prophet declared would be the shadow in a dry and weary land, the rock in whom we can hide, the one who is our hiding place, and the protector of those who have offended the King. There is that picture in the Old Testament of cities that were set aside called cities of refuge. There were those places to which a person who had committed murder could run and have a place of safekeeping as long as he stayed within the walls of the city of refuge. Safety from those who would carry out vengeance on him because of the death, the crime that he had committed. And there was also in that nation the custom that when the king would die, when the high priest would die in particular, those who had been hiding in the city of refuge because of the death of the high priest would then be released and their crime would be forgiven. So the forgiveness of that sin was connected in their minds with a death. And the great high priest has made that provision for you today. He is the refuge, the one to whom we can flee and run. Thirdly, the role of the King, Lord Jesus Christ, our King, is that He will reign forever. And I ask you to turn with me to one passage in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. This is a familiar and wonderful passage to us that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, will reign forever and ever and ever. John, in his revelation, writes in verse 9 of chapter 5, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And so forever and ever, throughout all eternity, this King will reign. And the question that is pressed before us on our hearts this morning is this: not will we recognize Jesus as King? Because the passage that I've read to you twice now from Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so the question is not, will we recognize Christ as King? But when will we recognize Christ as King? When will we, as recipients of mercy, demonstrate mercy to those who are around us? When will we, as people belonging to Christ, submit our hearts in the way that we use our tongues, in the way that we spend our time, in the way that we use our resources? When will we submit these things to the kingship of Christ? And the call, obviously, before us is to, as those kings did, in the very glimmering glimpse of the worthiness of Christ, in bringing their gifts to Him and honoring Him with the very best that they had, we as God's people today can do no less. And so if we have bowed the heart to Christ as our King, then today thank Him for His mercy. Revel in it. Beloved, see Christ not as the one who has this great cosmic stick, who is waiting for you to make some mistake so that He can come and pounce on you and bang you on the head for your disobedience. But regularly flee to Him for mercy. As one who has bowed the heart to Christ because of His tender mercy, I ask you again to increase your hatred for sin. In our tendency to, with our independent spirit, pretend that we can live as we want and do as we want, let me encourage you, as one who has bowed the knee and the heart to Christ, to flee to Him, to ask you to move away from those things that have caused the necessity of His death. And because of His coming, and because of His mercy, learn to hate the things that He hates. But then if you have not bowed the knee and the heart to Christ, you may find yourself like those in Matthew 27 who gathered around the foot of the cross and in mocking false worship said, "Hail, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And we certainly can be guilty of that. We certainly can be guilty of mocking Christ with false worship. We're mocking those who do have a high and exalted view of Christ. So wherever you find yourself today, we encourage you to run to this King and to bow before Him. If you will not bow now, you will bow later. And at the risk of almost sounding trite, I cannot think about that passage of Scripture without seeing the oil filter commercial in my mind. Some of you are too young. Maybe you're all too young. I don't know. Some of you are close to my age. You remember the picture of the guy, I think it was a Fram oil filter. He was standing there with an oil filter in his hand and a greasy rag and saying, you know, there was a customer who was complaining about the cost of this filter. But now, he gets to pay me for this. And he points to a rebuilt engine. Because someone didn't want to pay the price of a good oil filter, as the commercial says, they were now paying for the price to rebuild an engine. And so, beloved, just like that, you may bow now, or you will bow later. And so I call us to bow the heart to the King today. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, as Stan said earlier, for this great and glorious and full and complete revelation of Christ. I do not say complete in that we know all of you that there is to know, but complete in that we understand His person and His work. And the person of Christ and the revelation of who He is in the Scriptures is as before us a blazing, glorious brilliance that cannot be ignored. Father, we ask for Your forgiveness for our rebellion. We ask for Your forgiveness, O God, and for Your mercy upon us as a people who sometimes are guilty of saying with their lips that we love You, but demonstrating something together, altogether different with our lives. And we thank You, O God, and rejoice in Your goodness to us and the kindness and the mercy that calls us to come to Your throne to find forgiveness and help in time of need. And I pray that as we consider together the right of Christ to be our King and His roles before us, that we might bow our heart fresh and new this day. We thank You that Your mercies are new day by day, that You are faithful, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We pray that You would grant to us grace to be more like Christ, bowing in submission to Him, obedient servants, knowing the joy and the blessing, the enjoying all that You have provided for us in Him. This is our prayer in the lovely and sufficient name of Christ. Amen.